Amen. Thank you, Zaka. Thank you, choir. What a great looking choir this morning.
Thank you guys for so faithfully leading us in worship through song this morning.
I always appreciate, I've said this before and I'll say it again, I always appreciate how Zaka arranges our service and the themes on which we sing line up with the themes of what we're talking about and the intentionality there. Because as you know, we've been talking, started last week with this new series, Back to Eden, this idea of talking about a little bit looking towards the future and looking at heaven. Because so much of our culture and things, when the church doesn't talk about the things that we believe and where in Scripture we believe them, if we're not careful, we let the culture around us shape and dictate how we view those things. And I think heaven is no exception. And so last week as we started, we actually had to back up and talk about Genesis. We're talking a little bit about the New Testament, and we're looking at one of the gospel accounts today in John 2, 1 through 12, if you want to turn there, so that the next 2 weeks we can look forward to the hope that we have. But every single week is important. And so it seems kind of funny to me that in this series about heaven and what that is, that we spend half the time talking about the things leading up to the hope that we have in heaven. But without those things, we'll find ourselves in a place where we believe something wrongly about the kingdom of God and therefore believe something wrongly about our future hope. As you guys know, we kind of said this theme verse, which will come into really important next week, kind of undergirds underneath all of our less sermon series the last few weeks, is 2 Corinthians 5:17, which says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come." And that kind of undergirds our entire series for this month. Last week, we looked at Genesis 3 and the fall. All of us know a little bit about the beginning story of Genesis, that God spoke everything into creation, and then he shaped man and woman. He breathed life into them, made him in his own image. And then, not only that, to keep with our S theme, God specifies the boundaries for human flourishing. And we saw that God did all those things in chapter 1 and chapter 2, but then chapter 3 is where ultimately the fall happens. The first theological conversation, a conversation about God without God being physically present, takes place. And because of the serpent's leading and guiding there, ultimately Adam and Eve choose their own way over God's. Even though God had specified the boundaries in place for human flourishing, Adam and Eve said, "We think we can do it ourselves better." And they introduce imperfection into the world. You'll remember that when the serpent spoke, that it brought up these false beliefs about God. They wondered, could God be trusted? Does God really have my best intention in mind? And all these other insecurities about who God is and his character came into play. And we talked last week that those are the same questions the insecurities bring about today. Is God a good God? Does he care about me? Do we know these things? And ultimately, as we ask these questions, man, God answers them through the gospel, and that he would die and lay his life down for people who could never pay him back. And then at the end of Genesis 3 and 3:15, when God's talking about the effects that sin would have in the world, Genesis 3:15 is our first sign of the coming Christ, where he says, "I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." Even in the midst of ultimately man's worst case scenario at the beginning of creation, God is already saying, "This is what I'm going to do in the future." And so the end of chapter 3 of Genesis ends with the first death in creation history. It was something had to die, so to cover their imperfection, to cover their sin. And so the first death in the world was to cover the imperfection of Adam and Eve. Which brings us, in a nonchalant way, to John chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. Jesus is in the middle of calling his first disciples, where we find ourselves this morning. Now, when we walk through the journey through the Gospels all throughout the fall, there was one particular week where I was sick. I was throwing up. You didn't want me here, I promise you. Even if I could have been here, you don't want me here. But this was the lesson that I was going to teach over then. And so as we were looking at kind of last week, we talked about Genesis and the problem of sin. This week we're talking about how it becomes personal to us and how Jesus comes into the story a little more fuller. I looked at this and went, man, this is the perfect lesson for that. And so we're going to come to this week. One of the things that I have enjoyed more than I thought I would as I have become your pastor is I've really enjoyed, and this is so silly and y'all can chuckle at me a little bit, I've enjoyed naming sermons. There's nothing to do with, there's no emphasis, there's no weight on the name of a sermon. And so every week I'm like, how can I make this rememberable even though nobody in here is going to remember it, okay? And so last week we had Eden and the Exit, okay? Every one of our titles, I'm like, if you put this on the back of a CD album, would people go, I'd listen to that, okay? That's my whole mentality every week. So Eden and the Exit was last week. But then we get to the wedding feast, okay, where Jesus turns water into wine. And there's just some things where I haven't been here long enough to put them things on paper where someone could point back and go, that was a weird pastor, right, when he said those things. So here's a couple of my titles I came up with this week that we didn't use, okay? Wedding and wine, okay? Makes sense. It flows really easy to remember, things like that, okay? The Messiah and the Merlot was one of my other titles I really wanted to use. But again, I'm not sure if you trust me yet, so I didn't put it on paper, so I'm verbally saying it to you. Okay, we could have said, there were several other ones I could have come up with, but ultimately, I came to the first sign. Now, that's not rememberable. It wouldn't look good on the back of an album cover, okay, or anything like that. But here's the reason. In the book of John, most of the book of John centers around John shining a light that this is the Messiah and how he's the fulfillment of all these Old Testament things coming together. But when we get to the book of John, there's these kind of pinnacle moments where he does these seven signs leading up to his death and resurrection at the end, okay? This particular miracle is John's first sign. And it had serious implications. Now, we're going to look a little bit, and without kind of beginning with the end in mind here, nobody at the wedding, except maybe Jesus' mother and his disciples, know that this miracle took place. And yet, this is what Jesus intentionally chose as his first miracle, his first outing as the Messiah, if you will. That's not theologically correct, but roll with me. You know what I mean, okay? So, as we begin on this week, let's pray, and then we will start reading in John 2. God, you are really good to us. Thank you for letting us come together as we read your word. Lord, as we look at the wedding feast and the miracle that you did there, help our eyes to see what you were up to. Help our ears to hear the detail and the intentionality that you had in this particular miracle. And Lord, let our hearts and our minds understand the gravity of what you were doing. And how it connects back to the very beginning in Genesis, how it has implications for our future in heaven, and Lord, what does it mean that we need to do now in the present? Lord, as we talk about this morning, I'm so grateful that not only are you creator of the universe, but you are also very personal. Not personal in the way that we own you or we get to say what you do, but you are personal because you are a God who knows us intimately. God, you are good, and we pray all these things in your name. Amen. John 2, 1 through 12 is where we're going to be this morning. I'm going to read it for us, and then, as we normally do, we'll go back and we'll look and highlight a couple of things as we go. So, John 2, 1 through 12, he's just began calling some of his disciples. If you look at the paragraph before, he calls Philip and Nathanael to follow him, and so he's in the region of Cana in Galilee, and that's where we find ourselves in verse 1 of chapter 2. So here we go. Excuse me. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding as well. When the wine ran out, Jesus' mother told him, "They don't have any wine." Verse 4, "What has this concern of yours to do with me, woman?" Jesus asked. "My hour has not yet come." "Do whatever he tells you," his mother told the servants. Now, 6 stone water jars had been set there for Jewish purification. Each contained 20 or 30 gallons. "Fill the jars with water," Jesus told them, so they filled them to the brim. Then he said to them, "Now draw out some out and take it to the head waiter." And they did. When the head waiter tasted the water after it had become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. He called the groom and told him, "Everyone sets out the fine wine first, then after people are drunk, the inferior. But you have kept the fine wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee. He revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum together with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they stayed there only a few days. So, we find ourselves in the midst of a wedding, a great event, a festivity. Weddings in this time and period would last about a week or so. I mean, this was a big deal. People had it on their calendars. They set aside everything to be a part of this social event for the village, for the community, okay? But we find ourselves in this particular situation amidst the edge of social disaster, okay? If you didn't provide well for a wedding, it's not like today where people just talk about you for a few days. This had a major implication where there's disgrace, humiliation. It's an insult to the guests because you weren't able to provide for them. And so the situation that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is bringing up to Jesus is a hefty one. Now, we know that this Cana in Galilee is close to where Jesus grew up, close enough for his mom to be attending this wedding, but also for her to have some sort of role and authority here. Maybe she was good friends with the parents of the bridegroom, who knows, but she is kind of in this wedding. And so her son comes, Jesus, and she asks him to do a particular thing. Now, I want to mention a quick aside about Jesus' response to his mom. It's not the focus of what we're talking about this morning, but since we're covering this passage, I just want to mention real briefly his response. In verse 4, Mary asked Jesus to do something. He doesn't even ask her to do something yet. He just mentions that they don't have wine, but it's with this expectation. Jesus' response in verse 4 says this: "What has this concern of yours to do with me, woman?" Jesus asked. "My hour has not yet come." And before any children say, "Well, Jesus disrespected his mother," we can do that too. Let's hold the phone, okay? For one, if you look at the translation and the original language of this, the same word that he says woman here is the same word that he uses on the cross in the book of John to point out to Mary, his mother. He says this woman, he basically connects her to John to take care of her after he passes. It's not a term of belittling. It's not a term of disregarding. It's a term of affection. Okay, he calls her woman or mother. And then also, he says, "My time has not yet come." It's this word, the NIV translated it as "hour." We translate it, let's see what we do here. CSB also translates it as "hour." Essentially, he's saying, "My time has not yet come." Okay, there's a delay of that. It's used four different times in the book of John where either Jesus delays something happening or says, "My time has not yet come," or to be silent about who his identity really is. And there's one other example of the people want to do something to him. They want to physically harm him, but it says that his time has not yet come. That's mentioned four times in the book of John leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus. We're in the Garden of Gethsemane during his prayer. Jesus prays to the Father, "Your time," let me see, I've got it down here. John 17:1, Jesus spoke these things, looked up to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you." So even in this, yes, John is using the different miracles to lead to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, but he's also got this other theme of Jesus' time being the proper time that God has appointed for him to be that salvific sacrifice on the cross. Okay? So you've got this undercurrent of that in there as well. But when Jesus responds to his mother, he's kind of reestablishing the relationship between them. Up until this point, they've been a mother and a son. But now Jesus has a new authority in his life as the Messiah. He's always been obedient to God. But now the identity of his life is redefined, first and foremost, that he is the Son of the living God. And he has to adhere to that authority over his mom. And so it's not a disregarding, it's not a disrespecting, it's kind of a reestablishing of that relationship. Okay, moving on. The water in the jars totaled around 150 gallons. Okay, so each of those six purification jars was 20 or 30 gallons or so. And which means, if you turned all of those gallons into servings of wine, the commentaries I read place it somewhere between 120 or 180 gallons of water, which means it'd be about, if you chose 150 gallons as the median or so, you would say that, man, he was creating about 2,500 servings of wine for this group, amply providing them for the rest of their celebration, amply providing enough for their week. But we have to ask, because John's very intentional throughout his gospel, why would he mention what these jars were? Why was it important that these jars were for Jewish purification? Okay. As a side note, before we jump into those jars, you also have to wonder at the faith of these servants. When Mary tells them to do something, they don't know who Jesus is. Jesus hadn't done any miracles yet. And so Jesus tells them to take what they see as water in their hand and take it not to other servants and have them try it, not to any of the guests, but to the master of the ceremonies, the MC or the head of the banquet, if you will, the guy who's running everything, and to have him try it. So there's some faith of the servants as well. Okay, back to the jars. Why these jars? These jars were used for Jewish purification, and what they would do is before meals and different things like that, they would come and they would have to wash their hands. Because as Jews who adhered to the Old Testament and knew the Old Testament, they knew that they were unclean, that they had sin in their life. And they didn't want to cause their food to also be unclean, and so they had to wash their hands first. Almost symbolic of this, I need to be clean of the sins that I have, and God set up this way for me to be clean so I don't make the food unclean as I eat it, and different things of that nature, okay? They would wash their hands and their utensils, usually in these jars for purification. Now, that's all a part of the Mosaic Law, which is a result of what we talked about last week, the fall. You remember at the end of Genesis 3 that something had to die to cover their imperfection, to cover the sin in their own lives, right? That's where we ended last week in Genesis 3. In the rest of the Old Testament, they established what's called the Mosaic Law, or the law that Moses handed down to the people of Israel. And as Moses led them, God gave him the what we know as the Ten Commandments and then some other laws that he would help to shape and help the Israelite people to remember their uncleanliness. Now, and that sounds like a really great thing, and it was. It helped the people to be mindful of who God was. It reminded them of their imperfection in light of that God. Now, we still know, and we talk about it often, that the Old Testament Israel continues to forget their place in that relationship, and so they often fall away from God over and over again. But ultimately, God creates this system, okay, quote-unquote system, this law, that when they made a mistake, they could go back to this covenant, this law, and they could offer sacrifices to purge them of their guilt, okay? So that they could be in right, what we call right standing before God. So over and over again, the comical way I talked about it, let's say you made a mistake and you had to bring so many goats or certain doves or unblemished calves or different things like that, and they would be brought to the temple where God's presence was. The sacrifice would be slaughtered and it would be the atonement or the replace your guilt so that you could be presented as perfect to God. Now, things like this, the washing ceremony is a reminder of their uncleanliness. Now, the hard part about the law is that no matter how much they tried or how hard their effort was, they would never measure up. They were always going to fall short. If you've ever read through Leviticus or Numbers, more importantly Leviticus, you'll know it is very detailed and it is difficult. I would even say impossible for mankind to remain perfect, to adhere to every period, comma, metaphorically speaking, of the law. And that was kind of the point. It was to point to them to something outside of themselves to say, you can't do it on your own, but something can help you with it, okay? And ultimately, it'd be pointing to Jesus. We're going to talk about that in a second. But back to the jars, when they're washing their hands, they're reminded of their uncleanliness. I believe, don't quote me because I'm kind of coming off of the top of my head, I believe it's Mark 7 where the Pharisees, remember the Pharisees are people who legalistically take the law and they measure their spirituality by their ability to keep the law and hold that over others. I believe it's Mark 7 where the Pharisees get onto Jesus and his disciples because they didn't wash their hands before the meal, okay? Same idea. It's the same Jewish purification thing, okay? So when he comes to the jars, the water was used to be a constant reminder to the Jews that they weren't enough. There was no way to be whole compared to the Mosaic Law. But Jesus is incredibly intentional about what he does here. And John's also intentional about pointing us to it as well. So, He uses the water meant for cleansing for his own purpose. What used to be a reminder of sin is now a source of joy. Jesus takes the water, the 150-ish gallons of water that are in these purification jars, and he turns them to a source of joy and pleasure for the people at this wedding. Now, the beauty of this whole thing, most of the people at the wedding are never going to know that Jesus did that. But if you look at verse 11, the disciples who had just started following him, they 100% do. Verse 11 says this, Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee. He revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. Okay? Just as this wedding ran out of wine, humankind ran out of fellowship with God in the Garden of Eden. Because of sin and the imperfection that entered the world, this is how Kenneth O'Gangle says it, who his commentary over the book of John as a part of the whole New Testament series helped me a lot shape this lesson this morning. He said, when sin entered the world, the celebration ceased, but Jesus came to restore our reason to celebrate. Because the banquet master is right. Okay, the master of ceremonies, the head waiter is what they call him here in the Christian Standard Bible, is right. This is verse 9. When the head waiter tasted the water after it had become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. He called the groom and told him, everyone tests out the fine wine first, then after people are drunk, the inferior. But you have kept the fine wine until now. The head of the banquet is right. Most people bring out the good stuff first, and then when people are paying less attention, the poor stuff starts to be offered because they don't know the difference. Once you've had the first, if you get too drunk, you can't tell what's good and what's not. The world does the same thing. It throws the best picture of sin to lure us into thinking that its ways are better than God's ways. But the joy and pleasure that sin offers always runs out. And yet, what Jesus has to offer is better by far than anything the world can offer us. God's joy lasts forever, and he saves his best blessings for last. This is how Gangel puts it one more time, or Gangel, I don't actually know how you pronounce it. As Christians, we always have more to look forward to because heaven reminds us that God saves the best for the end of the party. So in the midst of running out of wine, in the face of shame and unapproachableness and this haunting thing that would haunt this family, bring dishonor to this family, Jesus steps in, and instead of this thing that would bring them shame, he introduces a way out. He restores through, fulfills kind of what used to be used for the Mosaic Law in the Old Testament, this idea of purification, and he fulfills it. Symbolically, the same way that he would fulfill the need for atonement from the imperfection and sin of our life on the cross later. And here's where we stand this morning. Last week we talked about the problem of sin and the problem that it introduces into the world. This week we stand on the precipice of the personal. Because yes, Jesus died that he would make the sins of Adam and Eve right, that he give people a way out, a way to be in right standing with God, as we talked about. And he does that for all of creation. It's a free gift, is the way I like to say it. Romans 6:23 calls it that as well. But the hard thing about a free gift is if we just got out of Christmas, so this is right on the precipice of what we've been talking about for a long time. If I go and I purchase a gift for somebody else, and let's say I even pay to have it wrapped, okay, because your boy's not good at wrapping. My wife is, I'm not. And I pay to have it wrapped, and I set it on the kitchen table for a family member, and I say, hey, I got this gift for you. Man, they heard about that gift. That gift has been paid for. It's been bought. But if they never accept that gift, they never received it, is the way we word that. And so Jesus steps off of his throne. He comes down. He lives among his people. Like we talked about last week, when the theological conversation that happened between the serpent and Eve happened, it left a lot of insecurities, a lot of doubts about who God is, because God wasn't physically present for that conversation. Jesus steps in and is physically present for the conversation. He writes a lot of misbeliefs about who he is. He stands in atonement for the imperfection that Adam and Eve introduced to the world. And just like a tree in the Garden of Eden led to the fall, man, through the tree and the wood of the cross leads to salvation and an opportunity for all. But just because it was bought and purchased doesn't mean that someone has received it. And so this morning we are looking at a personal invitation from the Almighty God and says, will you follow me in this? Just as he fulfilled the Mosaic law and the covenant there and symbolized that through the using of the purification jars, he stands to atone and fulfill the longing in our brokenness as well. So Jesus stands ready to begin his work of restoring us from the brokenness that we've garnered by trying to live by our own rules. And here's the question for us as we close this morning. Are we willing to let him be in charge of our life? In the Bible, and even in Old English, we would say Lord, that Jesus would be the Lord of our life, that wherever he commands, we'd say yes. No matter what he asks of us, our answer would be a prompt and significant yes in our life. The way I like to word it now, especially when I'm talking to other people, is are we going to allow Jesus to be the boss of us? Do we trust him enough? Because the invitation he makes to us is a personal one. So no matter where you are this morning and where you find yourself in the conversation about who Jesus is or what he's asked of us, that's the question for us, is are we willing to let Jesus be boss of our life? Now, as always, every Sunday I kind of have one of three places you might be in. One, you may be in a place where you say, I've heard this before. I'm still wrestling with what I believe about it. I'm not really sure. That's okay. This is a great place to wrestle with those questions. If you've got specific questions in that realm, man, I would love to sit down with you and hear about those things. Maybe you're here and you say, I want to follow Jesus with my life. Maybe I've given half part of my life over it, but what God has asked is for me to have Jesus as boss over all of my life. Man, I want to submit those things to him and follow him with everything that I have. That's a great place to be. I'd love to talk to you about that as well. Or maybe you're in a spot where the brokenness of the world, even in a new year, has seemed like it's just too much, and you're about to break from those things. And maybe, if I can just spend maybe 2 minutes or a little bit less right here, man, this is all of us at some point. One of my favorite musicians is Matt Carney. He has this song, and in the middle of it, it's this saying, we're all one phone call away from being on our knees. I think we all live in a broken world where we can't always explain what's happening, and there's so many moments where whether it's a bad situation or the loss of a loved one or some other significant thing in our life, we stand at the precipice and we say, I don't know if I believe these things about God anymore. Or it's hard for me to accept that God's goodness is at work because of what's happened. And I would point us back to Genesis 3 and say, man, this is not what God intended. We're living in the results of a world that's been shaped and defined by brokenness. And yet God is at work in the midst of the brokenness. If you've been following along in our Bible reading plan for the year, we've almost through with Genesis. And over again, even in that first book of the Bible, in spite of man breaking their promises, God honors his and he makes beauty out of the brokenness so often. And so maybe you're in this third part where there's death and destruction, there's difficult things around you. It's to the point where you're questioning, is God good? One, let me know, because I'd love to pray for those things and intercede with you, to God on behalf of those things with you. But then two, man, God is still at work, even when it's hard to see. So no matter where you are this morning, as we close, man, I want to invite you, whether it's in your seat or if you want to come and talk to me up at the front or on the side, or maybe out in the hallway afterwards, I want to invite you to respond to the Lord and say, Lord, I've got these questions about you. Lord, I want to follow you with everything that I have, all the aspects of my life. Or, God, I need a reminder of your goodness. Let's respond to the Lord this morning. God, we praise you for who you are and what you've done. God, I'm so grateful that you would take the Old Testament law that was meant to point out to people that they could not do it on their own, And in this first sign in the book of John, that you would show how you are better than any law there ever was. You say in the New Testament that you did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Lord, thank you for fulfilling and doing the things that we never could do. No matter all of our effort, no matter all of our good intentions, no matter all of our good works, we cannot overcome sin. We cannot overcome our imperfection. Which is why you, in your perfection, stepped off your throne. It was a sacrifice for us that we could not. So God, I pray that whatever hesitation we have to following you would be set to the side, and we'd honor you by making you Lord, by making you boss over our life. So God, we just pray all these things in your name. Amen.